I am eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 12, and would like to invite you to please turn there with me. Luke chapter 12. I want to, before we jump into the sermon, introduce you to someone that many of you already know. He's a serious gift to the church. Adam Sachs, is he over here somewhere? Are you in the room? Okay, he's in the back there. Adam has been in the church for decades. He was just up here playing electric guitar. He sometimes leads worship. Over the past 2 years, Adam has received a Master's of Arts in Applied Apologetics from Colorado Christian University. He's been working on that over the past 2 years and has pursued this education in order to serve the church. And so Adam has taught the pastoral team on apologetics. He's taught at Compass. He will be teaching a Renewing Your Mind on the Resurrection of Jesus that I hope many will attend. And I am so grateful to God for how Adam is championing apologetics in the church. He really is a gift to us. And so you've probably already seen more of him in various settings, but I wanted to make sure that you know who he is. And Adam, we thank God for you and for your labors in apologetics and your service of the church. All right. Luke 12. Beginning in verse 49, and this is Jesus himself speaking words of truth. This is God's holy and authoritative word. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. May God bless the preaching of his word. I am grateful and thank God that we have this opportunity today to consider the words of Jesus. Nothing in all of life is more urgent and more important than looking to Jesus Christ and considering his words. Nothing is more important, and yet at the same time, nothing is more neglected in the world today. We live in an age of tremendous distraction, a world in which people pay attention to the daily news and to businessmen and to social media personalities. People pay attention to politics and economics and foreign policy. Some of that is good and fine, but there are not many who pay attention to Jesus, the one sent by God, the one who alone has the words of life. It is a tragedy that people will listen to 1,000 voices without ever listening to the voice of Jesus in his word. And the result is that the world is full of people who are living with misplaced priorities. People who do not know how to interpret the present time, who do not know why Jesus came into the world, and who are unprepared for the future that God has plainly said will come. Our world and each one of us desperately needs the truth and the wisdom that Jesus brings in this passage. I think there's a sense in which this passage that we have read has never been more timely than it is at this present moment. There is a popular way of thinking about Jesus that this passage in its entirety cuts against. In the popular understanding, Jesus went through life calm and serene, speaking nice things all of the time, with a mild and unemotional disposition. That is a profoundly mistaken understanding of Jesus in at least two ways. First, Jesus often spoke difficult things. And second, he often felt deep emotion. And we see both of those things in this passage. Jesus begins by speaking of his mission, the reason he came, in terms of a fire and a baptism. Look at verse 49. I came, he says, to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist taught that Jesus came to pour out the Holy Spirit and fire. That fire on earth is a symbol of judgment, of purging evil, and of the final establishment of the kingdom of God, which is what Jesus longs for. Jesus longs for the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his people. But before that fire comes, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What did Jesus feel at this moment of his life? And what did he feel until his mission was accomplished? Distress. Great distress. It's a description of his emotions. He is perplexed. He is oppressed and afflicted. He is tormented. How great is my distress? Why? Because the road ahead involves a baptism. It's not John's baptism in the waters of the Jordan. That already happened and it was not distressing. No, this baptism is a reference to his death. In Luke's gospel, Jesus has already foretold his death. Ever since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is where this dreadful baptism awaits, and that is the reason he came into the world. How great is my distress? I'm sure if to see Jesus would have been to see a man of joy. Luke 10:21 describes him as rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and we can be sure that this joy was pervasive in his life. But here we see he was also a man of sorrows. Someone put it powerfully when they said that the life of Jesus was a perpetual Gethsemane. How great is my distress until it is accomplished? And we need to pause here and say more about this baptism, because all of our hope and all of our joy is bound up with this baptism that Jesus endured. It's not enough to say that the baptism is death. It doesn't explain the distress. John Stott points out in his fantastic book, The Cross of Christ, he points out that there was this physical and moral courage that Jesus showed throughout his public ministry that was indomitable. Is he now afraid of death? Socrates, in his prison cell, as Plato describes it, took his cup of poison without trembling or changing expression, and he told his friends to keep quiet and to be brave. He was not distressed, and he urged others to not be distressed. Was Socrates braver than the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus taught his followers to rejoice when they are hated and persecuted, even when they are put to death. And we'll see that in Luke's second volume as we're reading through the book of Acts together, that the same was true of the early church. They were persecuted, even put to death, and they faced it with joy, and they faced it with courage, and we see it among all the Christian martyrs throughout history who faced death. Why is Jesus distressed? What distressed him, brothers and sisters, is not the physical pain of crucifixion or the mental distress of dying as others have died. His distress was the spiritual torment of bearing the wrath of God against sin. That was his distress, and that was this baptism. There are places in the Old Testament where the judgment of God, this holy God that we have been considering today, who is a just judge, there are places in the Old Testament where the judgment of God is described as a terrible flood of overwhelming water, the deluge of divine wrath. This is why Jesus was distressed. Jesus would be baptized into God-forsakenness. He would be submerged in the floodwaters of God's curse against sin, plunged into the waters of hell itself as he hung upon that cross. The judgment that Jesus is warned about, even earlier in Luke chapter 12, is the judgment he himself would receive in our place. He took the judgment that you and I deserve in my place. Condemned, he stood. This is his distress. This explains it all. And I marvel in these opening verses at the zeal and the determination of our Savior. The heart of Christ is set on dying for sinners. And this determination reveals his great love for us. His great love for sinners. The cross was not an accident. Jesus went willingly, eager to die for the salvation of sinners like you and me. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. This cross is everything to us. And the rest of our passage goes on to give counsel that comes to us in light of the cross. There are three sections, each with an important message from Jesus regarding our priorities, regarding our relationship with him. 3 points. 1, expect relational division. 2, read the messianic signs. And 3, settle spiritual debts. All right, first, expect relational division. This is verses 51 through 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? I thought so. Yes. The prophet Isaiah said, "You are the Prince of Peace." Zechariah said that you would guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels, when you were born, announced peace on earth, and you told people that you give them peace, and your disciples would later preach the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Do you think I have come to give peace? Jesus says, no. No. He has come to bring division. Now, of course, Jesus does bring peace with God, and he brings us internal peace in the storms of life. And one day the world will be full of peace because of him. But until Christ returns to consummate his kingdom, there will be times, and it will be often, when we do not have relational peace with others, and that division will be because of Jesus. Sometimes Christians can have this strange idea that if only we are winsome and gracious enough, that everyone will like us and that we will experience peace with everyone. It is emphatically not true. The cross of Christ draws a line in the sand. Jesus declares himself to be the great divider of humanity. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, love for Jesus may mean you will lose the love of those you love most. That's what the cost might be. To love Jesus, to follow him, it might mean that you lose the love of those you love most. And we need to be prepared for this and not surprised by it. Family loyalties are not ultimate. Loyalty to Christ is ultimate. It's not that following Christ means that we dislike our family. The situation is that in following Christ, unbelieving family often rejects us. Jesus says that he will divide father and son. Mother and daughter, they will be divided according to what they believe about Jesus. You know that in many parts of the world, families disown those who follow Christ. For us here, it usually looks a bit different, and some of you are intimately familiar with the challenges and the sorrows that come from having unbelieving family members, an unbelieving spouse, unbelieving children, unbelieving parents. They may distance themselves from you. They may criticize you or look down on you for your priorities. They may feel judged simply because you are a Christian. You know, you think you're so much better than everyone. No, you don't. But simply your very presence is a reminder of the reality of their sense of sin, their guilt. The presence of a Christian in a family is often a reminder to those who do not want to be reminded that they are rejecting Christ, that they are not living for the Lord. And this contributes to this division. I have prayed for you because I know that some of you have unbelieving family members, and following Christ has cost you the closeness of those relationships. The Lord Jesus wants you to know today that he sees, that he knows. It is good to remember that he himself spoke of this very reality. Take comfort today. The existence of that division is not your fault. And you can embrace it for the glory of God. It is good to remember that we cannot secure the salvation of anyone, including our children. And Jesus will strengthen us to face the relational cost of following him. Expect relational division. Second, read the messianic signs. This is verses 54 through 56. Weather forecasting in those days was not as advanced as it is today, but they still knew the signs of the impending weather systems there in Palestine. Everyone knew a cloud rising from the west meant that rainwaters were coming from the Mediterranean Sea. When winds blow from the south over the desert, those breezes brought intense heat. And Jesus says that they were able to read these signs. They understood these things. But then comes the rebuke in verse 56. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You are experts in weather, but failures in discerning what God is doing in Christ. Failures in knowing how to interpret the ministry and identity of Jesus that is right before your eyes. You hypocrites, he says. The obvious assumption here is that God has provided abundant, observable evidence of the significance of the Messiah. In the same way that you can read the weather, you should be able to plainly read the significance of the coming of Jesus into the world. How else can anyone possibly explain the promises that have been kept, the power that has been displayed throughout his life and ministry, the people whose lives have been changed in Scripture and throughout history by the power of this Christ? And you might say, well, we are not eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of Jesus as they were. Yes, but we have even greater evidence and even greater reason to believe. We see all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in his birth and his life and his ministry. We read the testimonies of not one, not two, not three, but four gospel authors, including those who spent much time with Jesus. We benefit, as we have been throughout this series, from Luke's meticulous historical research and interaction with many eyewitnesses. We have the evidence, the proof of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have the sudden miraculous birth of the Christian church that can only be explained by the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus that ignited the gospel spreading throughout the world to this very day, just as Jesus promised. All of this is the evidence. Interpret the time. Interpret that God has revealed himself in Christ. God is at work in Christ. The question is, are we observant of the things of God? Do you know how to read the signs that Jesus is who he says he is? That he is the Savior of the world? That he is the Lamb of God? That he is the mediator between God and man, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Interpret the times, read the signs. This is what matters. Study his life, study his teaching, study his work. Give yourself to this Savior. Give yourself to this Lord. See what God has done and is doing through the work of Christ. Read the messianic signs. And then third and last, settle spiritual debts. Now you notice I put that word spiritual in there. That hints at the interpretation of this passage in verses 57 through 59, where Jesus describes a civil, legal situation and teaches that it is good to financially settle before you are in court. If you're guilty, you want to settle with your accuser rather than be pronounced guilty by the judge and be sentenced to prison. Now, given we come to a passage like this, what is its meaning? Given the overall context of these verses in Luke, including the teaching on final judgment that we saw last week, the call to repent or perish that is coming in the following passage, all of this treatment in these chapters of how we respond to Christ, it is unlikely that Jesus is giving relational wisdom and counsel about how to stay out of jail. The point of these verses, in other words, is spiritual. It is a reminder that we need to settle accounts with God before it is too late. The aim of Jesus in these verses is, in light of that coming baptism that he would endure, to awaken us to our need for the gospel, our need for what he did upon that cross. We have an accuser, the accuser, the devil himself. He holds our sin before us. He holds our guilt before us. He tempts us to despair. God is a holy judge. Our debt is great. Payment will be required. And final judgment is coming. The most terrible prison of all is the hell that we all deserve for our many sins. There will be no release, and the debt we owe will never be able to be fully paid. That's the situation. That is the great human predicament. And your case can only be settled in two ways. Either by you receiving the judgment that we all deserve for our sin, or by trusting in Christ who endured the judgment of God for sinners in our place upon the cross. That's the only way. And Jesus says, you need to take care of this. This demands your attention. Now is the time for careful self-reflection. What could possibly be more important than ensuring that you are right with God? The clock is ticking. You do not know how long you have. The day of judgment is coming, and it is the height of folly when eternity hangs in the balance to assume that you have more time. The good news of Christianity is that no matter what we have done, we can be set free from all our debt. There is a way to settle spiritual accounts here and now. There is a way to be right with God and to face the future with hope. How? Not by more good deeds, more prayer, more religious observance. Certainly not penance and indulgences and praying to Mary and all the other errors of Roman Catholicism. What we need is Christ. First, we need to acknowledge our guilt against God. That day of judgment is coming. We are headed to the court. Settle accounts. How? First, acknowledge our guilt, not just against others, but against God himself. Second, we need to confess what we deserve. That because of our sin and in light of God's holiness, we deserve the just judgment of God. And then third, we must trust in the finished work of Christ, who alone satisfies the demands of God's justice in his death. The sentence, apart from Christ, is unbearable. It cannot be endured. But when we turn to him, when we turn to this glorious Savior who died in the place of sinners, then we join with redeemed sinners everywhere and sing, "Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled." This is the day of salvation. It is possible in the name of Christ. Do not let the distress of Jesus be in vain. He came for sinners. He endured that baptism of the wrath of God in his great love for us. John Stott put it so eloquently and gloriously when he said, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. That's what happened on the cross. It is the triumph of divine love through that sacrifice. And the determination of Jesus to die for us should produce in us a determination to live for him all our days. He looks to the cross in his great love, carrying you and me on his heart of mercy, and declares, I have a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. It is a baptism for you, wayward sinner. It is a baptism for you who have rejected God for so long. He endured that cross for you. He was distressed so that you might be comforted. He was condemned so that you might be justified. He was cast out so that you might be welcomed and brought near. His readiness to die in our place, how can it not stir our affections? How can it not melt our hearts and ignite our faith and deepen our love for him? The cross of Christ is everything to us, and it should comfort us in every affliction. It should inspire us when we are sluggish. It should produce in us a zeal to live for his glory as long as we have breath. You see, while Jesus was on earth, during his earthly ministry, and the band can return, he said, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. But now, reigning from heaven's throne, he says, how great is my rejoicing because it is accomplished. That word accomplished in verse 50 is the same word he later spoke from the cross when he declared, it is finished. See him there with the eyes of faith. Hear the dying victor's cry from that old rugged cross, declaring for sinners everywhere, it is finished. Meaning, sin has been forgiven. Satan has been defeated. Death has been destroyed. It is finished. And Christ has done it all. Come and freely receive his mercy. Come and rejoice. Come and praise his great and glorious name for the mercy and the love that he has shown to sinners like you and me. He had a baptism to be baptized with. And he endured the cross so that we might know the joy of this glorious salvation. Let us marvel, let us worship, let us adore this great God and King who is our Lord and Savior. Amen.